As we come to the time of the preaching of God's Word, we'll be looking at a doctrine that is despised by some, forgotten by many, but I believe is something that must be addressed. As last week we talked about the wrath of God, I thought that we must follow up that sermon with a discussion about the reality of hell and what the Bible talks of, the eternal punishment and wrath of God that remains on those who are outside of Christ. So this morning's message is titled, Hell, the Eternal Punishment of God. So let us now stand and let us take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, and we will be looking at verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. The Word of God says, When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will say, he will answer them saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let us pray. Father, we are here today because we believe that this is your word. The words of Christ, our Savior, God in the flesh. And Lord, though there are mysteries concerning both the eternal existence of the life of the believer and the eternal judgment and punishment of the sinner in separation from you, Lord, though there is not a clear, distinct, exact explanation, Father, the imagery, the symbolism is enough to convey to us, Lord, today that hell is real, and it's a place that no one would dare desire to go if they only felt its realities. And Father, today I pray that if there is anyone here today who has not made a public confession of faith, has not been baptized in obedience to you, Father, though they may claim to be Christians, if they have not made this known, Father, your word tells us that there's a very good likelihood that they are not saved. For we must be obedient. We must come and profess you before men. We must acknowledge you. And if any have not acknowledged you in this place today, Father, I pray that your Spirit would work upon their hearts. As they hear the terrors of hell mentioned today, I pray, Father, I pray for a soul to be delivered, or confirmation of faith to be made known. Father, for us who are in Christ and have been obedient in these things, Lord, and desire to know You more fully, Father, help us to see the judgment which You have spared us from, but Father, also help us to see what remains upon those in our families, in our communities, who do not know You and are still outside of Christ. May, Lord, it convict us to share the gospel. Father, lead us today as we seek to hear from You. In Christ I pray. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. Before I get into the text this morning, I do want to begin with an introduction. I first want to explain two terms that are commonly translated in primarily the King James Authorized, where two different terms in the Greek are used and translated as hell. In newer translations, we sometimes see a distinguishment, whether it be in a footnote, but there are two terms in the New Testament that refers to hell in general. There is the first term, Hades, and the second term, Gehenna. The first term, Hades, appears approximately 10 times in the New Testament, and it makes reference to the grave or the abode or realm of the dead. In the Old Testament, the parallel would be Sheol. But this specific term is used in passages such as Matthew 16:18. And I tell you, you are Peter. This is Christ affirming Peter. On this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Again, looking back to the Old Testament comparison, that verse that we read, verse 10 in Psalm 16, "For you will not abandon My soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption," bears a similar tone. Revelation 20:13, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades," the term there, "gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." So to summarize, Hades conveys death and its power, most frequently a place of the dead in general, the place where the wicked dead are tormented before the final judgment. So this term, Hades, hell, that is translated in some, speaks of this realm of the dead. And I will explain somewhat the intermediate state of judgment. Gehenna, the second term, appears 12 times in the New Testament, and it's the term Gehenna. This is the hell fire, the eternal lake of fire is what this term suggests. It represents the valley of Hinnom, and also again is used as a picture for the future punishment that is to come. Geographically, the place, the valley of Hinnom, was a notorious place throughout the history, even the Old Testament, of idolatry during the days of Judah and kings Ahab, Ahaz, and Manasseh. But it also appears as, in the New Testament times, to be used as the city's dump. This was a place where refuse and garbage and dead animals and carcasses, even the dead bodies of criminals, were placed and were burned. And because of its history and this visual demonstration of constant burning and torment and decay, Gehenna is a term that is associated, again, most frequently in the New Testament, of the final punishment of torment represented by the eternal lake of fire. In Matthew's Gospel, Christ's Sermon on the Mount, 5:29, he uses this term in several of these, but just to show that it appears in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also John makes reference to this hellfire, but Matthew 5:29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell," this term Gehenna. Mark 9:43, somewhat in a parallel passage, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, the unquenchable fire." Luke 12:5, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So we have two terms, Hades and Gehenna. And I mentioned the intermediate state. There is, for both the believer and the unbeliever, an intermediate state where the soul is separated from the body immediately upon death. This is the intermediate state we speak of when we think systematically. What happens to the soul that awaits final resurrection and the final judgment? There is that intermediate state, and then there is the final resurrection of both the just and the unjust, one unto life and one unto judgment. I want you to listen to the London Baptist Confession of 1689. This is a modern translation, but chapter 31 speaks of the state of humanity after death and the resurrection of the dead. And I go to the confession because when we have difficulties in trying to tie all of the scriptures together in a theme and in a concise statement and summary, this is where the confession helps us. Listen to how it describes this intermediate state. The bodies of those who have died return to the dust and undergo destruction, but their souls neither die nor sleep because they have an immortal character and immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness and are received into paradise. There they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory while they wait for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are thrown into hell where they remain in torment and utter darkness reserved for the judgment of the great day. The Scripture recognizes no place other than these two for souls separated from their bodies. At the last day, those saints who are found alive will not sleep, but will be changed. All the dead will be raised up with the very same bodies, not different ones, though they will have different qualities. Their bodies will be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust will be raised by the power of Christ to dishonor. By His Spirit, the body of the just will be raised to honor and will be made like Christ's own glorious body. So the intermediate state of souls is a doctrine that is presented in the Scriptures, and we do have passages that help us to see that. That passage which we read, Lewis, I'll be speaking to it again, but the imagery told in the rich man and Lazarus. Upon death, immediately, Lazarus is in a state by Abraham's side in a place that would be considered paradise, and the rich man is in a place called Hades. He is in hell. He is in a place of torment immediately upon death. And this is important to make the distinction because there are several views of hell. There is the complete denial and elimination of it in the mind of the universalist, the one who believes that ultimately every human being will be saved, therefore eliminating final judgment and punishment. We know that this is and must be rejected. It is false. Annihilationism, also known as conditional immortality, is a wide variety of views among those who share it. But the basic understanding of the final judgment does not result in eternal torment, but it results in a ceasing to exist. Those who are outside of Christ will be annihilated, exterminated. They will be completely and utterly removed from existence. And those who hold this view argue from passages that refer to the destruction of the wicked, speak of God's wrath as a consuming fire, and they just suggest that at some point they will be utterly destroyed. This view denies eternal conscious punishment. But this morning I'm going to be speaking from the traditional or historic view, the one that is, I believe, presented in the Scriptures and also confirmed in our classic confessions of faith. This statement, the traditional historic view, says that on the last day, those who are outside of Christ will be judged and face eternal conscious punishment in the eternal lake of fire. Again, I refer to the Confession of Faith of 1689 concerning the Last Judgment. And then I want to put this before us So that when we read our text today, we say this is why we believe what we believe, because we see it here in the Scriptures. That's clearly my only purpose this morning. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given by the Father. In that day, the apostate angels will be judged. So also all people who have lived on the earth will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive a reckoning according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. God's purpose for appointing this day is to manifest the glory of His mercy and the eternal salvation of the elect, and of His justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For at that time the righteous will go into everlasting life and receive fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be thrown into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Christ desires that we be firmly convinced that a day of judgment will come, both to deter everyone from sin and to comfort the godly more fully in their adversity. For this reason, He is determined to keep the day secret, to encourage people to shake off any fleshly security and always to be watchful, because they do not know the hour when the Lord will come, and so that they may always be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." The confession is teaching us that those who are in Christ go to a state of eternal joy and companionship with our Lord. Those who are outside of Christ, who disobey the gospel, who continue in wickedness, are eternally judged. Now, why do we put this position forward? Because, again, as I stated, I believe that it is the clear teaching of the New Testament. So with that introduction, I want us to look at our text this morning. I want to look at it under three headings. The depiction. What is this final judgment? How is it described? What does it look like? The destination that we will see. There are two places mentioned for both the sheep and the goats, the saved and the lost. And finally, the terminology used to describe this place of eternal judgment. And this morning we're not going to be focusing as much on heaven, but on hell and eternal punishment. So the depiction, destination, and description of this eternal punishment of God. Let us begin with the picture that is given to us. The depiction shows us that it is the final judgment. It is at the time when the Son of Man, Christ, comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. He is enthroned upon His glorious throne. So what I'm speaking of today will not be the idea of the intermediate state, but the final state, the eternal state. The last judgment is what I am describing to us and seek to present this morning. So this is at Christ's second coming. He is enthroned. He is ruling. He is reigning. We have the King of kings of all the earth and all creation now enthroned. And we find that there is a gathering. The King summons before Him all the nations, verse 32. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate them. He is termed here as a shepherd. And we know that Christ in the Gospel of John referred to Himself as what? The Good Shepherd. Christ is the one who knows His sheep. "My sheep hear My voice. They follow Me." And we see that as the Good Shepherd, this final judgment is a final separation. That there will be two categories of individuals. One upon the right side, one upon the left. Under this picture, there are, again, two individuals. One is described as the sheep. If you see that, he says he will separate the sheep from the goats. And he addresses the sheep in this way. They are identified as those who are blessed by My Father. the term blessed here, depicting those who have rejoiced and being commended and are honored. They are the blessed, the called. They are the people of God. The second category that we see is the goats. These are identified as those who are cursed. And the Greek term here brings with it to declare to be evil. It brings with it detestable or detestation. So the sheep are blessed and the goats are cursed. What is the distinction between these two groups? Well, we find in Christ's telling of this account that they who are on the right, they who are blessed, they who are the sheep, are made manifest in what they do. Their actions identify them as to their identity. For Christ says, "When I was hungry, you gave me food, thirsty, drink, stranger, you welcomed, naked, you clothed, sick, you visited, prison, you came." And then they will answer and ask Him, But Lord, when did we see you and hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink?" And ultimately, He says in verse 40, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Who are the brothers? What is the action being described here? Well, there are four primary views as to who these brothers and sisters that have been treated well by the sheep are. Some identify them as anyone in physical need. That almost speaks to humanity. And it is a widely held view and accepted among many scholars, the idea that Christ is basically saying here that if you show the love of Christ and care and attention to other humans, other neighbors, if you will, then you will be considered blessed. The second view sees these as ethnic Jews who have accepted Christ as their Savior. Brothers are His kinsmen according to the flesh. A third category refers to the apostles and other Christian missionaries, pointing to Matthew 10, where Christ sends out the disciples and those who preach and proclaim the gospel. "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." So, speaking to those in the place of evangelism and missionary tasks. But the fourth position, and the position that I would suggest this morning, is that this speaks to all Christians, meaning all who are disciples and brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Meaning that Christ is saying, if you have treated your brothers in Christ in this manner, if you have shown the love that I have for you with those whom else I have bought with my blood and will buy with my blood, if you show love to them, it's as if you are showing it to me. And this would come and make sense in regards to the Apostle John, 1 John 3:11. We know this. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. How will the love be known? That if we love our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, having a love and a fellowship, unity within the body of Christ. And I would also speak to Paul's conversion in Acts 9. What is given to him by Christ? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Since the Scriptures testify that those who love one another are as if they are loving Christ, those who would persecute are those who are as if they are persecuting Christ, I would just say that the goats are those who do not take care and show compassion to those who are in Christ, and the sheep are those who love and show compassion. So the goats, again, are those who are described as those who do not do it. They ask, "When did you not?" And He'll answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And it's important to note the distinction that's made in this final judgment. Are there particular commandments? Is there a commission of sin that is being addressed in this final separation? It is not. But in fact, it is an omission. The goats are not those who have in this description actively done something against God, but in fact, it is simply described as an omission. Those who did not love those brothers and sisters in Christ, you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And I simply point that out because this eternal separation and judgment, while we could go to the horrors of man's depravity and think of atrocities committed in murders and vile, riotous living, but isn't it an even greater condemnation when the Lord stands and says, simply because you did not do this, they will be sent to face judgment? And I would think we could place this really under the great two commandments that Christ gives. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. They did not love their neighbors. They did not love those of Christ. But most importantly, they are simply unbelievers. What are the two destinations? Well, those on the right, Christ says in verse 34, the King says to them on the right, come, you are blessed. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Christ calls in His sheep to enter into that eternal place of fellowship and joy and praise and worship of God. It is identified with life. At the end, verse 46, they have eternal life. But the second destination that we see in the rejection, verse 41, He will say to those on His left, these are the goats, these are outside of Christ. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46 also tells us it's a place of eternal punishment. So let us think of it. Description here that's given. Well, we have eternal life for the righteous and eternal punishment for the wicked. Do you see them compared in verse 46? Those who have been judged outside of Christ, not showing and having the Spirit's love for the brothers, they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Do you see the common terminology? Both are what? Eternal. Both are eternal. So those who would like to suggest, and I will say I believe that there are some who I would consider brothers and sisters in the faith who would fall into annihilationist conditional immortality, because there are some who do not want to remove punishment. They say that there is a punishment. There is a suffering that goes on, but they see a limit to it and an end to it. They think that there will be ultimately a final destruction. But my argument to those who would place that before us is, if we are to say that the punishment endured is not eternal, then how can we stand and proclaim that the life is eternal when they are placed side by side in this single verse? There is eternal life and eternal punishment. Does eternal punishment mean temporary punishment that will end, but then change to mean that eternal life will never end, never cease, will continue forever? I believe that this is the strongest single verse in the Scriptures that show us the final judgment unto life and unto condemnation is eternal. We find it in the description of hell, that final place, that it is eternal fire. We see it described, a place of eternal fire, verse 41, prepared for the devil and his angels. And it is eternal punishment, again in verse 46. Listen to other passages that speak to the eternal judgment and condemnation of God. Revelation 14, verse 9, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, this speaks to those who would worship the beast, those who would deny the Spirit, deny the gospel, deny Christ. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. There is much discussion to the identity of the beast and many different views of the book of Revelation dealing with end times. But regardless, the imagery is clear. Those who are receiving and bear on them the mark of the disobedient, the sons of disobedience, those who reject the worship of God, the worship of the Lamb, their smoke and their torment is eternal. It goes up forever. They have no rest, day or night. Does this sound like annihilation, that they are somewhat out of existence, unconscious, no more to exist? No. There is a sense of unrest. There is a sense of torment. There is a sense of suffering. It's not fun to discuss, but these are the words of God. Mark 9:47-48. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The worm here, scholars suggest, would refer to either a grub or most likely a maggot. We've all seen a carcass. We've seen wood or a log that deteriorates and is eaten from the inside out by these worms and grubs and maggots. And while I do think this is figurative language, I believe that what it symbolizes and what it conveys is utter torment, where it's as if the body is eaten from the inside out continually with no rest. The fire is not quenched. The fire does not stop. There is no end to eternal fire. It is eternal. It continues to go on and on and on and on. And one might say, well, how can fire burn for eternity? How can it be sustained? Though it does not need justification, we can wake up every morning and see a ball that's been burning for a while. The sun will burn until God decides that it's not needed anymore. It's just an example. Luke, again, 16:22-24, recalling our reading earlier. The poor man died, was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. Again, a picture of being in paradise, of being in a place in the presence of God. Abraham, the father of the faith. Again, this would be talking of the intermediate state. But the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Not to get off on a wild tangent, but there are some in the conditional immortality or annihilationist viewpoint that believe in soul sleep, meaning that between death and the final resurrection, that the soul is unconscious, that it is non-existent, that you die and next thing you know, you wake up, you're at judgment, and then you're exterminated. It's almost instant death, instant resurrection, instant annihilation. But again, is that what is pictured in Christ's words as He speaks of the rich man and Lazarus? We see that upon death, there is an immediate presence in a place of paradise by Abraham's side. Think of Christ's words to the thief on the cross. What? Tomorrow, next year, in the millennium you will be with me. Today you will be with me in paradise. The one who professed faith upon death, an immediate state of being in the presence alongside Christ, apart from Christ, those who are outside, immediately upon death, they are in torment, in hell, Hades, where the fire is such a distinguishing factor that this description describes a single drop of water would bring tremendous relief. There's other symbolism in chapters 24 and 25 leading up to our passage. We find ourselves in the discussion of what's known as the Olivet Discourse. And not to read through chapters 24 and 25, but I want to let you know that each of these parables and each of these descriptions end with a picture of judgment. There is a wicked servant in chapter 24, verses 50 through 51. The master of that servant, this is the wicked, will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The foolish virgins in 25, verses 10 through 12, while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterward the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I do not know you." In the parable of the virgins, this final judgment is a separation. It is outside the communion and the marriage supper of the Lamb, the joy and rejoicing and the fellowship of that marriage and bridal experience. Those who are not prepared, not ready, they cannot enter in. They are in fact locked outside. The worthless servant in verse 30 of chapter 25, "And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And again, there are those who try to make contradictions in a text such as that. Well, if it's eternal fire, how can it be eternal darkness? Fire gives off light, and they get in these fruitless discussions. But what we see here described, we see a place where fire is torment, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I will speak to that more fully in a few moments. But outer darkness, it is the picture of utter despair and hopelessness. So I hope it's clear that we see that this is something that is not man-made, brothers and sisters. We live in a time and society in a postmodern age where the preaching and the doctrine of hell is almost scoffed at. I would never believe in a God such as that, as if it is a God different than is revealed upon the pages of Scripture. It's not something that's fun. It's not something that's desirable to talk about. But brothers and sisters, we must believe what Christ Himself has said about the last and final judgment. I raise one of the most common objections. Is eternal punishment fair? This is something you will hear in the arguments of those who somewhat may affirm some greater being but deny the God of the Bible. It's fair. They may argue, well, if someone sinned, even if they sinned every day for 100 years, isn't eternity, eternal torment and suffering, isn't that excessive? Surely a year for each time, or even if we were to say a year for each sin, that would be a great weight and burden. Isn't eternity extremely an overreaction? What do we say to that as Bible-believing Christians? First, I will simply remind us what caused sin and condemnation to pass upon all men, that all have sinned. One sin. Adam's sin. Adam's disobedience. Was it some vile, fragrant murder and atrocity? It was a disobeying of God's word. One sin condemned all, so that all have sinned and stand under the condemnation of God under the law. Why is that? Secondly, it's because one must understand that God's law is infinitely pure and eternally holy. To sin against God's eternal, infinite, holy, and pure law and righteousness is to reap eternal judgment. And one common argument that helps us understand this, when we think of the greater the authority, the greater the condemnation. If you were to commit a sin against one of your best friends, the consequences may require an apology. There may be some time of separation till you work things out. If you sin against the spouse, then the circumstances and consequences may be more substantial. But then you begin to sin and break the law of local government. Then there may be fines, possibly incarceration. You sin against the U.S. government through, say, treason or espionage. Then the requirement has become death. The higher the authority, the greater the sin and transgression of the law, the greater the death or the requirement and condemnation. And the point is simply this, that Christ, being the supreme king, the greatest rule of all the universe, when his law is broken, it is high treason. And the stiffest judgment of the law is required. Thirdly, we must also understand that the reason sinners are eternally punished is because they do not stop sinning in hell. There is never a point where a condemned sinner repents. There is no sanctification after death. The gnashing of teeth. In that place there is the gnashing of teeth. What does that describe? Yes, it can describe anguish and pain and suffering. But in the New Testament context, it most frequently describes the rage of fallen man against Christ. The gnashing imagery represents that those who are judged eternally will continue to be judged because they will eternally curse God. And therefore, God's eternal judgment is continually poured out upon their eternal and continual rebellion against Him. Brothers and sisters, this is the teaching of Christ. So what are we to say? Well, it is obvious in our text that not everyone will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Christ is describing the final judgment. If you want to get a first-hand account of what it will be like, Christ Himself tells what will come to pass. And He says that there is a separation. Everyone is not eternally saved. The universalist argument is simply heretical. It bears no proof in the Scriptures. Everyone does not get into heaven. Secondly, the final judgment will determine the eternal fate of all mankind. Did you see that? That not a single person, that before Him will be gathered all the nations? Everyone will stand and give an account before God. In John 5, 26 through 29, the words of Christ. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Christ spoke of this on more than one occasion. The reality that there is an eternal fate unto life and unto judgment. If we go back, and if you were listening to Lewis as he read of Lazarus and the rich man, what did he say? Do you remember when he's there and he's begging to see if he can go and tell his others and to spare them? There was a great chasm. There was a great space. There was a separation. No one could leave from that place. It is sealed upon death. So finally, I close simply with this morning. Today could be the day that seals your eternal destiny. There's no guarantee of tomorrow for any of us in this place this morning. And if you have been uncomfortable, if you've been sitting there wondering, is this what I face? Am I saved? How can I know? If there is any doubt, if there is a wrestling and uncertainty, based upon what we have said, upon this final judgment outside of Christ, if you were to stand before Him in this very moment, if His return was now, what would be your judgment? Outside of Christ, you would face the terrors of hell that awaits all who are outside of Him. So how are those outside of Christ in Christ? How can we be spared from this place of judgment and torment? Is there any hope? Who can deliver us from this death? Praise be to God, Jesus Christ. If you are here today, and you want to know, how can I escape this final judgment in hell? Hey, if I could scare the hell out of you, I'd do it. All the glories of heaven would be enough. But oh, the torments of hell, surely anyone here today that has a conscience whatsoever would not desire to knowingly and willingly submit themselves to it. If you are, it shows the depravity of your heart. And I will say that the heart is deceitfully wicked. What was the words of Abraham there to that rich man? Even if a dead man was to arise and go tell him, if they do not believe the word of God, they would not believe it if a dead man was raised. The scriptures are clear. If you do not believe God's word and the prophets, there's nothing I can do to convince you. But by God's power and through His Spirit, He can convict your heart, show you the need, your desperation, repentance. How are you saved? You repent and believe the gospel and you come forward in obedience and baptism. If you claim to be a Christian and you have never publicly professed Christ, you have never stood before a body, a local congregation, and made your claim and your service to the Lordship of Christ known, you are in disobedience. And there is no comfort that I can give you. Salvation is not in water baptism. But if you've not been strong and courageous enough to profess Christ boldly in public and be baptized as commanded, you are in disobedience. So if you've not done that and you desire to make that known, you must do it. Come. Do not wait. Today is the day of salvation. But to those of us who are in Christ, first, may we praise God for His mercy that He has spared us from this judgment that we deserve, brothers and sisters. And secondly, may we plead for the Spirit to help us reach those who are lost and undone. I close with the words of the great preacher of the past. Many of you know this quote from Charles Spurgeon, but he says this. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. If you are here today and you know someone who is outside of Christ, if they reject you and utterly deny the truth, at least warn them. At least in love and in compassion and in the desire to see them in fellowship with God, share the truth and the reality that hell is real. And that there is a way that's been made. There is good news. Christ has paid the price. If only you repent, turn, and follow Him. Die to the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. And you can avoid this. Let us have a compassion to share the truth of the gospel with those who are in need. Let's close. Father, Lord, it is never fun. There's no joy that's brought in exploring this powerful, weighty truth of Your Word. But Father, I could not profess to be a minister of the gospel and not proclaim the truth of the destruction and the torment and eternal nature of punishment that awaits those outside of Christ. Father, I would pray today that if there is someone today struggling, wrestling with salvation, Lord, wrestling with strength and courage to repent and confess and to make their faith known publicly, Father, allow them to come freely, Lord. Make Christ beautiful and glorious within their hearts. Take away the fear. Place the joy and certainty of salvation that's affirmed to us in the Scriptures within their hearts. Father, I pray, Lord, that for us who take and treat Your grace so carelessly, oh, Father, may we bow before You with broken hearts and contrition for our failure to recognize the marvelous wonders of Your love for us in Christ. Lord, let Your Spirit lead us all, for it's in Him I ask these things. Amen.